At this time, we have the opportunity to walk through God's Word. As I was here a few weeks ago, we were able to begin walking through the passage in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, ending in chapter 5, verse 1. So, of course, in my originality, I have titled today's sermon, Stand Firm, Part 2. Nevertheless, before we come to the Word of God, let us briefly come before the Lord. Again, our holy God and Father, we come before you asking that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would illumine our hearts to your scriptures, awaken our hearts to your scripture, that you would condescend to the fragility of our minds and our hearts and help us to embrace and understand your word. I ask that this sermon be one that honors and glorifies you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. If you are following along, hopefully you've had some time to find it. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May we receive it as such. Now, of course, I do want to do a little recap on what we covered a few weeks ago when we first began in this passage, but I want to begin with a brief introduction. About 248 years ago, a group of men gathered together on this nation's soil, and they crafted and signed a document that was, in essence, a declaration of freedom. This document is now known as the Declaration of Independence. Now, when Great Britain, who is in charge of us, we can say, when they received it, this was viewed as a declaration of war. Following this declaration, the armed the armed conflict, which had actually begun the year before, turned into a full-fledged war. This was a revolt against England's rule over Americans. It ended with our nation enjoying freedoms it had not yet enjoyed. One of the most impactful revolutions in the history of mankind. One of, in fact, I would dare to say it is the second most impactful revolution in the history of mankind. The greatest revolution began 259 years earlier. In fact, 3 days ago, we could have celebrated the anniversary of that. As an obscure Augustinian monk, on October 31st, 1517, nailed 95 theses to the church doors in Wittenberg, Germany. He had no idea how the flames would fan from there, but thanks to a new invention called the printing press, some of his students printed the entirety of the 95 theses and distributed all over. The flames spread like wildfire. And this began the greatest revolution in the history of mankind, the Reformation. While the Roman Catholic Church became so distorted and so corrupt and so perverted, the Reformation was not a cleansing, it was a recovery. People had become enslaved to tradition, to superstition, and to legalism. Martin Luther and the other leaders of the Reformation fought, often to the point of martyrdom, sharing and shedding their blood for the cause of freedom. So believers who are to be free in Christ could remember justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. 4 years later, in 1521, Martin Luther was brought before a papal council called the Diet of Worms. He was asked to recant, to deny his writings. Not only his writings, but his teachings. And he asked for another 24 hours. And after a long night of prayer, 4 p.m. the next day, he was again asked, "Will you recant your teachings and your writings?" And he said, and I quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimonies of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that both have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, so help me God." Again, 3 days removed from Reformation Day, we are reminded by this passage to stand firm, just like Luther. And just like so many other martyrs of the Reformation, stand firm. Brief recap, what we've covered so far, mainly for reminder's sake, context, maybe for remembering our context. This is Paul's letter to multiple churches. Churches that were established in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, the area of the Galatian area. And its central focus is to counteract a group known as the Judaizers. He even begins with a solemn warning early on in chapter 1. Verse 6, he begins of perhaps one of the most solemn warnings in all of Scripture. I think Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, gave an even more solemn warning, but this is right up there. Excuse me. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And here it goes. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. This word is the strongest one used in the entire New Testament. It means to be damned. Let him be damned. That is exactly what it means. Let him suffer the curse of God. He continues, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. The Greek word anathema. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ. Strong reminder not to play fast and loose with the text of Scripture. So Paul is attempting to counteract the teachings of the Judaizers. The letter as a whole helps us to fully understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In the last sermon, we looked at Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham was given the promise that he would be the father of many nations, yet he had no child. How could he? Yet God promised. So Sarah and Abraham schemed, and Sarah gave Abraham her maid, her slave, Hagar. Abraham and Hagar had a child. This was Abraham trying to fulfill God's promise on his own. Paul points this out to us, that Ishmael is a result of the flesh. But Isaac was born by Sarah, who is way too old to be conceiving, let alone giving birth to a child. But God miraculously helped Abraham and Sarah to conceive a child in their old barren age. Isaac was a son of promise, a son of faith. Paul brilliantly uses this historical account to teach us via an allegory. And as I said a few weeks ago, allegories can be extremely dangerous in Bible interpretation, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows us a lesson that he has drawn from this historical account. Again, the flesh is equal to Ishmael in this story. No inheritance. Isaac is the son of promise. He represents those of faith who will inherit. The flesh is our attempts to earn salvation. The opposite of faith. When Paul speaks of the law, he is referring to the Jewish law, the Mosaic law. And again, we can break that down into three categories: moral law, the Ten Commandments, ceremonial law, the dietary laws. But those last two categories were peddled by the Judaizers. For example, they came in and said that you must be circumcised or you will not enter heaven, regardless of your standing in faith. So thus, they were saying that Paul's gospel was not enough. Faith in Jesus plus circumcision, plus following the dietary laws. Paul is reminding the Galatians, Christ died, paying the full penalty for our sins. And faith in Christ's life, work, death, and resurrection is enough. The just shall live by faith. He died to redeem those who were under the law. Earlier in chapter 4, these are his exact words. To redeem those who were under the law. And that word, redeem, literally means to redeem by payment of a price to recover from the power of another. Whose power were we under before? We were under the power of Satan. We were under the power of sin. We were under the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from that. It means to buy off, like in Hosea, where God tells the prophet Hosea to purchase a harlot. We too were enslaved to our sins. We played the harlot, and Christ redeemed us. So today, we'll focus briefly on verse 31 and then kind of camp out on chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Here again we see Paul using this art of contrast between slave and free, between law and faith. As he often does between the flesh and the spirit. We are children of faith, again, redeemed from slavery. This Greek word, eleutheros, or eleutheros, it keeps coming up in this text. Free, freedom. One who is not a slave in a civil sense. And Paul picks up on the metaphor and uses it continuously to remind us, not just in this letter, but in nearly all of his letters, that we are free in Christ. And again, like Hosea's wife, purchased to be free. And this is why I believe that chapter 5, verse 1, should really be chapter 4, verse 32. Because he's continuing on that topic of freedom. Again, we have been purchased. We've been redeemed so that by faith we are now free, no longer enslaved to the law, no longer enslaved to this mentality of I need to do better so I can earn my way to heaven. Chapter 5, verse 1, he continues, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. There's something magnificent here. There's something powerful here. There is something that should be life-altering for us right here. For freedom. The whole purpose of this action is for freedom. I think of when Christ said, for this purpose have I come, that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Or when he said, I have come to seek and to save sinners. He came to redeem us. That was his purpose, to redeem us from slavery. We were bought with a price. The Revolutionary War. It was about securing freedom for citizens. The Reformation, however, was about recovering the gospel by which we are freed. And this is the crescendo that Paul has been building up to through these first four chapters. This is the hinge of the letter. For freedom, Christ has set us free. What it means for us, stand firm, therefore. That's what we are called to do. He has built up this letter, telling us about the grace of God, reminding us not to be pulled away into slavery again, teaching us about the difference between faith in Christ and faith in our own works. You've been set free, don't go back. Like Hosea's wife did, don't go back. Stand firm, don't go back to slavery. Throughout history, men have been freed from slavery, and they keep working. But as free men, they work. We work out of joy, adoration, and gratitude, not out of an attempt to earn God's favor, not to earn merit. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. I think of the words of Jesus. He who hears these words and does not do them is like the fool who built his house on the sand. The winds came and beat against the house, and great was its fall. But he who hears these words and does them is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Stand firm. Stand firm on the gospel. Stand firm against attacks. Attacks from the devil, attacks from the world, attacks from the flesh. Stand firm on the word of God. In the past, these attacks, we'll try to break this down a little bit, coming from the Judaizers, again, circumcision, plus dietary laws, plus faith in Christ. And if you look at that, circumcision plus dietary laws plus ceremonial laws plus faith in the work of Christ, those first three contradict the fourth. In the Middle Ages, Rome was teaching faith plus baptism plus confession plus mass plus penance. Baptism, they would teach, activates grace. Until you lose it through sin. Then confession kind of reactivates it, etc. So on, so forth. Some people earned enough merit, however, righteousness, merit, to enter heaven. Others didn't quite have enough. They hadn't quite become righteous enough here on earth. So they went to purgatory. You could purchase indulgences for loved ones who were in purgatory, allegedly. Or they could borrow from the treasury of merit, where somehow there was this pool of extra righteousness from people like Mary and the apostles, who were just so good they had extra to give. This, perhaps more than anything else, set off Martin Luther. And it is still taught to this day in Rome. And today, some teach that you must be baptized as an adult or there will be no entrance to heaven for you. and they call themselves Christians. Think about it. Did Jesus say on the cross when the thief was next to him? Remember the story of the thief on the cross. We learn from Matthew that both criminals, one on his right, one on his left, were deriding him. They were belittling him. But Luke tells us the rest of the story, kind of like Paul Harvey used to do. Now you know the rest of the story. Luke gives us the rest of the story. Something happened, and that man's heart was changed. And he said to the other thief, "We deserve this. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What did Jesus say? Did he say to him, "Oh, I'm sorry. Too little, too late. You weren't baptized. Have you participated in the Mass?" No, you haven't even you haven't even been there for communion. Sorry, you haven't done enough. No. He said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't look at him and say, "Oh, so close." Or think about before Jesus gave up his spirit, still on the cross, does it say he cried out, "It is almost done. I did most of it. Everyone needs to do a little." No. He cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished. It is completed. It is fulfilled. It is paid in full." That means I bring nothing to the equation. You who are in Christ bring nothing to the equation, but you are free from the slavery you were once bound in. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We are free in Christ. Stand firm, therefore, or you may fall back into slavery. We're free, but we try to work to uphold the moral law. But again, we try to uphold the moral law of God, and we fail miserably at it, but we try again out of adoration, out of gratitude. Stand firm. And if we look at our calendar and we understand what is coming up over the next week, anxiety could easily take over. Be anxious for nothing. Stand firm on the Word of God. Stand firm on the promises of God. We have no need to be anxious about anything going on in our nation, in our world. We have no need for anxiety if we stand firm. In Bouillonville, France, September 12th, 1918, First Sergeant Harry Adams of the 353rd Infantry Regiment was ordered by his lieutenant to see if any more Germans were in the town. And he happened to see a German Boche running through the town, trying to hide. Adams followed him into a house and saw the German Boche enter a trap door. So Mr. Adams fired two shots from his pistol into the trap door and demanded that the German come out. And he did. The German soldier came out with his hands up. So did his lieutenant colonel. So did 18 other German officers. And then 355 soldiers came out with their hands up. And there was Sergeant Adams as he led 375 German soldiers to a camp. All had surrendered to his empty pistol. He fired the last two shots of his pistol into that door. He knew his gun was empty. They didn't. If you do not stand firm on the gospel, you too will surrender to nothing but an empty pistol. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let us come before the Lord in prayer.